Well, good evening. So nice to have you together this evening around the Word of God, and great thing to be back again in Albany. Albany, I don't know how you say that, but something like that, Albany. I try to learn the local language while I'm there, you know. And it's been a few years since I was here. I think about six children ago. And I think we only had one little boy the last time I was here. And now he's made me a grandfather, so you know it's been a few years. I trust over this weekend together, the Lord will encourage our hearts to delve into some areas of the Bible that we may have tended to stay away from. And I suppose we have to have our objectives clear. Obviously, you're not going to learn everything there is to know about the Old Testament this weekend. But what we would like to do, if we could, is first of all show you from the Word of God some of the major themes that run through the Old Testament and point out a few landmarks in the Word of God. When I was a little fellow, we moved to an area of the city where we lived. It was several miles from where I'd grown up. I was a little boy. And not too far from our home, there was a large wooded area, a ravine, really. And my father knew I'd get in there sooner or later. So he decided to take me in there himself. And he showed me that, in fact, it was a little valley with a creek running through it. Now he said, let's follow this creek all the way as far as we can go one direction. And we came to a road. And he said, now that's the road that goes by the high school. You know where you are now? Okay. And then he took me the other direction along the creek as far as we could go, and we came to another road, and he said, now that's the road that goes by the shopping center. You know where we are? Yeah, okay. Now he said, listen, you can play around in the woods all you like. When it's time to come home, if you don't know where you are, you just go downhill. And when you go downhill far enough, you'll come to the creek. And either direction you follow the creek, you'll come to a road that you recognize, and you'll be able to find your way home. I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians who, when they read through the Old Testament, they don't have any landmarks. And every time they go hunting, they get lost. And it gets a bit disheartening. And eventually, they stop going in there. Just can't find their way home again. And so, what I hope to do over this weekend is to give you at least a few landmarks. It's not going to be a remedial reading course. I'm not going to give you show you that I can read my own notes. You have those there for your own help. I'll point out a few things as we go along. But what we're going to basically be doing is looking at the major sections of the Old Testament, with one exception, and that is we've subdivided the historical book somewhat. But this evening, I'd like to look with you at the Pentateuch, what the Jews call the Torah, the Law, the five books of Moses. And these five books are, in fact, the foundation of all of the Old Testament. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, we begin with what I consider to be a rather startling statement. We may get used to this statement, but in fact, it is the first blaze of revelation in the Word of God. And this is what it says. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, that statement immediately tells us that we are part of the plan of God. We're not cosmic accidents, that God has a purpose, and that He made the world. And as we read on, we discover that God had a very specific way of going about doing that, and eventually created man in a unique way, in His own image, after His own likeness, to glorify God on the earth. As we turn to the Word of God, we quickly discover that it is a progressive revelation. The Bible is not arranged primarily chronologically. Now, there are chronological sections. Instead, it's a bit like people, you still remember typewriters? Yeah, okay. You know, when you're typing a letter, you type along, and then the typewriter goes ding, and you push the return button, and it comes back, and you start another line. And then ding, you come back, and you keep doing that, and you lay one line under the other. It's not just one big long line. Well, the same is true when we're studying the Word of God. We have the law, the Pentateuch, these first five books, and they're the first line, if you will, and they lay the foundation for everything else that's to come. And then, ding, it comes back. And we have now another layer of truth in the historical books. And then, ding, it comes back, and you have the poetical books, and then it comes back again, and you have the prophets. Each of these sections is there for a specific purpose. We'll see this evening some of the reasons for these first five books, but let me give you at least a bit of an overview. These first five books, the Pentateuch, penta meaning five, of course, the five books of the law, penned by Moses, go right back to the very beginning of time as we know it, and carry on through the journey of the children of Israel through the wilderness until they come to the edge of the promised land. It anticipates them going into the land, but they're still on the other side, Jordan, looking across to the land of promise. That's, as far as history is concerned, that's the period of time that's covered. When we think about history in the Old Testament, of course, some of the dates are a little hard to place, especially before David, but more or less, if you were going to draw a little timeline, you would have 4,000 B.C. Adam, 3,000 B.C. Noah, 2,000 B.C. Abraham, 1,000 B.C. Ezra and Nehemiah. And you can stick 1,500 B.C. in there. 1,000 B.C. is David. 500 B.C. is Ezra and Nehemiah. So, when you're looking at this little chart of Genesis here, you discover that from Adam to Abraham and from Abraham to Joseph is what you might call the theological division. In other words, chapters 1 to 11 take us through to the call of Abraham. And at that point, God shifts from reaching out to the whole world, and now he begins this strategy of taking one man by the name of Abraham, and his intention is not to be Abraham's private little god, but that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's his idea. That's what God's going to do. Select a people, not to be their private god, but to work through that people to reach out to the whole world. Now, Israel, by and large, failed. And so God starts his second great strategy when we come to the New Testament, the New Covenant, where God says, well, if the Jews won't do it, I'll take the Gentiles and I'll save them and I'll send them out into the whole world. Whether Jew or Gentile, we have this great work of the church. So the middle of the book of Genesis is the call of Abraham. But what's amazing about it is this, that it's also the middle of the Old Testament. All right? Abraham is halfway through the Old Testament. So from Adam to Abraham is 2,000. And from Abraham all the way through to the Lord Jesus is 2,000 years. All right? Now, you don't get that when you're reading through the scripture. You think you've hardly started when you get to Genesis 12. The fact is you're halfway through the Old Testament from a chronological point of view. So here's what happens. The Lord, as it were, with his camera, he zooms in on Abraham. He pans. The first 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham is in fast forward. And he just zooms in on Abraham. And then the rest of the Old Testament is the unfolding of the story of one man and his family. It teaches, of course, that God is a people person. And he only has a few verses to describe the creation of the whole universe, but then he spends almost, except for the first 11 chapters, he spends pretty much the whole of the Old Testament telling us the story about one man and his family. When we read the book of Genesis, the overall impression, of course, is that this is the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means. And wherever we go throughout the Bible, if God's going to teach us about the origin of something, he'll bring us right back to Genesis. it's the beginning of everything. It's usually said everything but God. Now, of course, the church isn't here, although there are pictures of the church. There are illustrations that are used later on of the church. But by and large, the book of Genesis is the book that explains to us the beginning of just about everything. The beginning of the physical world, the beginning of human creation, the beginning of sin, at least in the human family. It tells us about the beginning of the nation of Israel and the beginning of the prophetic program and so on. All begins here in the book of Genesis. And Genesis is going to appear very often in the New Testament. You can't really understand the New Testament unless you understand Genesis. Abraham's going to appear there, isn't he? He's going to appear there as a precedent. All right? In other words, how was Abraham converted? How was Abraham justified, says Paul in Romans chapter 5, 4? How was he converted? How was he justified? Was it by works, by law, or by grace? No, it was by grace. Well, if he was saved by grace, you can be saved by grace. Paul is so convinced of the accuracy of the book of Genesis that he bases your salvation, you Gentile sinner, he bases it on the order of the narrative in the book of Genesis. He says, let's see now, when was Abraham circumcised? Was it before or after he was justified? It was after he was justified. Well, if that's true, then you don't have to be circumcised to be justified, do you? So you sinners of the Gentiles can be saved apart from the law. You're going to have to know Genesis, understand a little bit of Genesis to understand that section of Romans. We go on to chapter 5. We read about Adam and the relationship of Adam to the human race and Adam's sin and Adam's fall and what happened to the human race because of that. Certainly when you get to 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul's going to teach us the order in the church, he says it has nothing to do with local Corinthian culture. It has to do with creation. And he takes us by the hand right back to the Garden of Eden, and he teaches us church order on the basis of Genesis, doesn't he? So we find this over and over again. When we're reading through the New Testament, we're going to find Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to find Sarah. Peter, what a gracious man. He's learned, because God's been gracious to him, he's learned to be gracious too, hasn't he? And so all the illustrations that Peter uses are people who don't deserve to be used. Just like Peter didn't deserve. He deserved to be put on the shelf. But said the Lord Jesus, when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. So that's what he did. And he uses the example of Sarah. And he says, you sisters do well if you recognize the authority of your husband the way Sarah did. She called Abraham Lord. Now you go back and read the story in Genesis. It was the only word he could salvage out of the whole story. Sarah says, how is this going to happen? My Lord being old also. It was just a laugh of incredulity. And Peter says, well, I think I can use that one word there. And so he takes the one word out of the story and he uses it as a good example. Peter actually uses Lot as a good example. How's that? You can't use Lot as a good example of Lot's faithfulness, so he uses Lot as a good example of God's faithfulness. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Well, there's the story of Lot. You'd have to go back to Genesis to understand Peter and his descriptions, wouldn't you? And that's only one of hundreds of references to the book of Genesis in the New Testament. Now, we learn that the Old Testament is used in two ways, positively and negatively. These things are written for our encouragement, and these things are written for our warning. Some are good examples, some are bad examples. As they say, nobody's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And there are some bad examples that are taken out of the book of Genesis to teach us. For example, Jacob, he gets in Hebrews 11. Poor Esau doesn't make it till chapter 12, weeping bitterly and not able to recover what he had lost. So there are examples, lots of them, out of the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Now, Exodus is the book of redemption. Exit, right? Exodus, exit. Genesis begins in the counsels of God, ends in a coffin in Egypt. Oops, something's happened. Something desperate has happened. Sin came in. And the children of Israel now are down in Egypt, and they're slaves in Egypt. And so the book of Exodus begins with God hearing the cry and coming down to deliver his people out of Egypt. So in Genesis, we're introduced to the Lord as our creator, and of course in the story of Noah as our judge. But when we get to the book of Exodus now, we have the beginnings of the unfolding of how God intends to save men. It's going to be by a lamb, isn't it? A lamb who dies, who sheds his blood, a substitute. The idea of substitution and redemption and deliverance. These ideas all are based in the book of Exodus. So when we get to the New Testament, and we begin to study the subject of God's redemptive work, he takes us by the hand back to Exodus. And he teaches us God's wonderful program to save sinners on the basis of Exodus. Leviticus is God's primer in worship. And when we think about Leviticus, we notice that, as we should have with Exodus as well, that these four books that are tacked on to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all begin with a conjunction. All right? A conjunction, conjunction. In other words, a word that joins up. It's like on a train, you know. You have two cars that come together with a junction. And there's that linking up of Genesis with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, so that in effect, as Moses penned these words, although he stops and we have a new book begin, it really is one glorious story from start to finish. So at the end of the book of Genesis, they're slaves in Egypt. Exodus brings them out of Egypt and gets them as far as Sinai. And that's where the story stops. Now, Leviticus begins at a different place. Genesis begins in the councils of God, ends in a coffin in Egypt. Exodus begins in Egypt and leads the people through all the way to Sinai and the revelation of God's word coming down from heaven. Leviticus now begins God speaking out of the sanctuary. Like in Exodus, we read that the Lord spoke to Moses in the mount. But now something wonderful has happened. God has said, I'm going to go camping with you. You pitch your tent, I'll pitch my tent. And we'll travel together through the desert. And at the end of Exodus, Moses sets up the tabernacle, this wonderful prefab dwelling place of God. And beginning in Leviticus, now God speaks out of the holiest, out of that spot where he dwells on earth with his people. He speaks to them out of the sanctuary. And he invites them to come in, but he tells them, I'm very fussy about how you come in. And so he lays down principles for them to follow. If they're going to draw near to him, they have to draw near in spirit and in truth. And so you have all of these wonderful offerings, and they're all going to be beautiful illustrations of what the Lord Jesus will accomplish at the cross. Now, week by week, we gather to remember the Lord at the breaking of bread. And I would suggest to you that there are some people who feel that the Lord's Supper is a bit morbid. Always talking about, you know, sad things, the death of Christ and so on. Let's get on to the good part, they say. And I think by that they mean the resurrection. Well, the emblems at the Lord's Supper are not pictures of his resurrection. It is a declaration of his death, isn't it? Let me tell you what the good part is, though. And this is why I think we need to get back to carefully teaching the types in the Old Testament. Because God has taken the white light of divine truth concerning the cross, and he's shone it through the prism of Old Testament typology and broken it into its various truths. These truths are very difficult to distinguish in the New Testament. But as we go back into the Old Testament, as God says, do I have to draw you a picture? Well, I will. And so he's drawn these illustrations for us from the five major offerings in Leviticus 1 through 5, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the trespass and sin offering. And by these, he teaches us what God did through the work of Christ at the cross. Now, the sin and trespass offering were called non-savor. In other words, God took no delight in them. They had to be done. They were not burned before the Lord. They were burned in a clean place outside the camp. And the word that's used to burn them is the word holocausta, right? To utterly consume, to make them disappear. And so the idea of the fire there was the sinner came, put his hands on the animal, the head of the animal, confessed his sin. The sin was symbolically transferred to the animal. The animal was made poof to disappear. So where'd the sin go? It's gone, isn't it? That was the idea. The fire actually made the sin offering disappear, and with it the sin was gone too. But the sweet savor offerings were very different. They were the other three, the peace, the meal, the burnt offering. They were burned before the Lord, and they're called a sweet savor. And the word that's used to speak about burning them is the word olah, olah, to cause to ascend. And the idea was that the fire, instead of making them disappear, which was the idea of the sin offering, actually turned them into an aroma, like your Sunday roast, that went up into the nostrils of God, and God smelled a sweet savor, and God was delighted. Once again, the hands were placed on the head of the animal, but it was a different thing now. It wasn't the transfer of the guilt or the sin from the offerer to the offering. It was the transfer of the acceptability of the offering to the offerer. It shall be accepted for him. And so now, when we come into the presence of the Lord, yes, the sin and trespass offering had to be dealt with. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's true. But there's more to it. And I'm afraid in many of our Lord's Suppers, we never get past the sin and trespass offering to get on to the good part. You see, when the sin offering was given on the great day of atonement, the high priest went into the presence of God, and he dropped one drop of blood on the mercy seat. That was it. One drop. And in that one drop of blood, as if God was saying, I know it has to be done, I take no delight in it, that one drop of blood on the mercy seat speaks to him of all the value of the death of Christ and what he would accomplish for us. Now, of course, there was a part of the sin offering that was burnt on the brazen altar. That was the inwards. In other words, God took delight in the motive and affections of his son in going to the cross to be a sin offering. But these sweet savor offerings, the people actually, the priests and the priestly family and sometimes the offerers, actually fed on them, sat down with God at the table, so to speak, and enjoyed together the offering that had been provided. So we need to understand these offerings, because they're God's wonderful illustration in unfolding to us the fullness of Christ's sacrifice at the cross. So Leviticus is God's primer on worship. He tells us how to approach him. Excuse me. Numbers, that's kind of a bad name for the book. I mean, in the sense that we think, well, I don't like math. I don't like reading math text myself. I was never much for calculus. And when we read Numbers, well, that sounds like a bit of a drag, you know. The fact is that the word Numbers refers to the census taking, right? Numbers is the census taking. In other words, the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. They got into the wilderness, and there was a census taking. And you have a list of all the chief men and how many were in each tribe and so on. Then you have the wilderness wanderings. And at the end of 38 years of wandering, remember, they were parked for 2 years at Sinai, and they wandered for 38 years. At the end of that time, there was another census taking. So what's interesting about that? Well, the point is that there are only two senior citizens in the second list that were in the first list. And who were they? Caleb and Joshua. Peter Pell was a Dutchman, and Dutchmen don't throw their money away, you know. But he used to offer, I think it was something outrageous, like $10, to anyone who could name three of the spies that went into the Promised Land. Well, everybody knows, too. It's that third one that gets you. If you want to be forgotten, you live for yourself. If you want to make a mark, you live for God. And these two men, the only two senior citizens that entered into the Promised Land, are in the second census as well as the first. But all these others, their carcasses dropped in the wilderness through unbelief. Now, you calculate sometime. They estimate 2 million, maybe, adults that came out of the land of Israel. And you divide that by the number of nights they stopped over. Every place they went, they left another graveyard. Just wandering in the wilderness, waiting to die. In spite of that, the wilderness wanderings, as described for us in the book of Numbers, are a wonderful book. It's a wonderful book of illustrations. And we have the story of the smiting of the rock, and the defeat of Amalek, and the serpent on the pole. Great gospel messages, but great lessons for Christians, too, in the book of Numbers. And again, many of these pictures are used for us in the New Testament to explain to us the principles of God's dealings with men. John chapter 3, how do you understand that without understanding the serpent on the pole? Now that ought to be a shocker to us. Moses was not instructed to put a lamb on the pole. He was instructed to put a serpent on the pole. Why would he do that? Surely a serpent isn't a picture of Christ, is it? Obviously so. Jesus said it was. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The fact was that the Lord Jesus, in order to save us, had to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, so that he might condemn sin in the flesh. The difference between the serpent on the pole and the serpents on the ground was that the serpents on the ground brought death, the serpent on the pole brought life. There was no venom in that serpent. There was life-giving power in him. If you looked to the serpent, you looked and you lived. Great illustration, isn't it? Great teaching found there in the book of Numbers. Deuteronomy. Now, Deutero means again. All right? Deutero means again. So Deuteronomy means the giving again of the law. The giving again of the law. We were reminded that in the book of Numbers, we start with one generation, and then we end up with another generation. The generation that went in to take the land of Canaan hadn't seen the dealings of God back in the promise, back in the land of Egypt. They didn't have a personal relationship with God. So they needed to learn the truth of God from their parents. That's really an important truth, isn't it? We're living in a day when many times our children don't share the convictions that we have. And the book of Deuteronomy, by and large, is a book designed to teach us how to teach our children what's important. Chapter 6, of course, is the classic passage. How to teach your children in such a way that they will embrace the truth as you have discovered it to be. I mean, after all, if you just impose law on your children, as soon as they can get out from under it, they're gone. But what happened in Deuteronomy chapter 6 was this. God begins not with law, but with love, doesn't he? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, and him only shall you serve. Now, if I love the Lord with all my heart, my children will know that God is worth loving if I love him. And that's where it starts, not by imposing law on my children, but by my personal devotedness to the Lord himself. And then it goes on to say, and how will you teach your children? Not just in formal lessons, but when you walk by the way, when you tuck them into bed at night, when you get up in the morning, when you're driving along in the car. Well, it doesn't say that in Deuteronomy, but that's the basic idea. In the daily experiences of life, to weave into our lives the reality of God, and not just formally, like today, Sunday, we put on our Christianity like we're putting on our good suit, but in the daily experiences of life, to look for opportunities to weave our relationship with God into the warp and woof of daily experience. So there you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We might put it down this way. Genesis, being brought down by sin, what we call the fall. Exodus, being brought out by redemption. Exit, brought out. Leviticus, being brought in to the sanctuary, being brought into fellowship, relationship with God. Numbers, being brought through the wilderness. The wilderness wanderings were never intended by God, but the wilderness journey was. God brought them through the wilderness, and he didn't take them the shortcut, he took them the long cut. And he did that for a purpose, didn't he? After 3 days wandering in the wilderness, what happened? No water. All their supplies used up. No Holiday Inns. No McDonald's. Nothing but God. You know what they found out? That when all you have is God, God is enough. It's a great lesson, isn't it? And they had to learn that in the wilderness. So, Genesis brought down by sin. Exodus, brought out by redemption. Leviticus, brought in to the sanctuary. Numbers, brought through the wilderness. And Deuteronomy, brought back to the right ways. Taking our children and bringing them into alignment to the Word of God. And may I say that the children, in this case, did better than their parents. The fathers, they dropped in the wilderness through unbelief. But the next generation went into the promised land, took the land, and we have this glowing report concerning that generation that they did all that the Lord commanded them to do. So their children went on well. And there are some great lessons in that too, aren't there? Well, let's take a brief look then at this little section. I'm going to just skip across the charts. Let's go back to the Genesis chart for a minute. And you will notice that I have listed down to the right side of the arrow 7 great events and 7 men. Adam, Enoch, and Noah. They are referred to as prime evil. Not evil, but evil. Prime meaning first, evil meaning age. The first age, the early ages, all right? Adam, Enoch, and Noah. And then we have the call of Abraham, which is the pivot in the book, beginning in chapter 12. Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees. What's the point? Well, first of all, God is raising divine protest against the commonly accepted philosophy that the universe is run by mindless forces, by chance. The same kind of world we live in today. The assumption that there is no God in heaven, that everything's an accident. And God raised up Abraham, brought him from Ur of the Chaldees into the land of promise so that he might raise an altar to Jehovah. And the very first thing he does, he moves in. The first place he stops is at Shechem. He builds an altar to the Lord, and there he called on the name of the Lord. It says the Canaanite was then in the land. Let everybody else worship their pagan gods if they will. Abraham is going to worship the true God. And he raises up a witness all through the land, at Shechem, at Bethel, at Hebron, at Beersheba, back to Bethel, and builds altars to the Lord. And this is one of the great themes in the second half of the book. Maybe you've seen it. Abraham's 4 altars, and Isaac's 4 wells, and Jacob's 4 pillars. Isaac actually has 6 wells, but that wouldn't do for a preacher. Actually, 2 of them, Esek and Sitna, he's not allowed to use. But he digs 4 wells, and Jacob raises 4 pillars. Altars, speaking, of course, of our relationship with God, our fellowship with God. And wells, speaking about our resources, the hidden resources that God provides in the life of faith. And pillars, speaking of remembrance. raising up a pillar as a memorial to remember God's dealings in our lives. Three very important areas of the life of the believer: the enjoyment of an ongoing relationship with God, learning to rely on the resources that God provides, and then remembering the goodness of God. How many times we read, they forgot. It wasn't like, forgot God, like, what is his name again? It wasn't that. It was that they just never thought of turning to him. He was the last thing on their list. So this book of Genesis is a book full of 3D people, isn't it? People that just kind of pop off the page, and they're painted in detail. Their children and their wives and their foibles and failures, and I mean, they're realies. They're not phonies. I mean, you read these stories and you say, hey, that's like me. For example, Abraham, he fudges with when he's down in Egypt with Pharaoh in order to protect himself because he's got a good-looking wife. Does the same stupid thing with Abimelech, doesn't he? Now, by the way, the term Abimelech is a title just like Pharaoh. You read about all these Abimelechs through the Bible? Abimelech means my father's the king. And it was just like Pharaoh means the son of the sun. It was the same kind of a thing, except it was a Canaanite title instead of an Egyptian title. Anyway, Isaac does the same thing as his father did. And some people have said, well, whoever was copying this book out must have made a mistake. They got Isaac and Abraham. It's obviously the same story. Oh, is that right? Now look, I got 7 kids, and I know that that's true to life. You know what really irritates me about my kids? They do the same stupid things I do. They take my failures and foibles, they put them in 3 dimensions, and they stick them right in my face. Whatever credentials I have, they're slow to learn those. They seem to learn my failures much more quickly than they do anything that I have to offer them on the positive side. Well, so it is in the book of Genesis. These are real stories, and they're painted warts and all, aren't they? And we can learn from their failures as much as their successes, if not more. Now, you'll notice along beside those larger names, Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the first 3 primeval, the last 3 patriarchal. Patriarchal meaning the fathers, eh? They were the fathers of the nation of Israel. Abraham's the man in the middle. Abraham is not an Israelite. Abraham is not a Jew. Abraham is an Iraqi, if you can believe it. Brought out of the land of Iraq, out of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. But it's his son, and his son's son, actually Jacob, is renamed Israel, and his sons, his 12 sons, become the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. You'll notice beside these names, I have 7 supernatural things. And there's a way in which each of these 7 men is a picture to us of the believer. Adam, supernatural purpose. In other words, God made him for a reason. And you can say that too. He remade you for a reason. Like the vessel that was marred in the hand of the potter that Jeremiah saw, the potter made it again. Another vessel has seemed good to the potter to make it. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. Enoch, supernatural translation. As you've heard before, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In other words, God said one day, you're closer to my place than yours. Why don't you come home with me? In a very, very wicked society, a society so corrupt that God finally said, that's it, I've had it, and he sent the flood. But out of that, before the judgment fell, he raptured Enoch. So Enoch's a picture to us of those who will be raptured before the judgment falls. Whereas Noah is a picture to us of those who will be brought through the time of judgment. A nation of Israel, a little remnant that will be preserved through the time of judgment. Now, you've probably heard the riddle that the man who lived the longest died before his father. Methuselah was the man who lived the longest and died before his father, because his father didn't die. Enoch was taken directly home to the presence of God. But Methuselah, who lived the longest, almost 1,000 years, 969 years, is an expression to us of the long suffering of God. Because his name means when he dies, it shall be sent. And when Methuselah died, that's when the flood came. So he's an expression to us of God's long-suffering grace. Noah, a picture to us of supernatural preservation. And Peter, again, takes up the story of Noah and reminds us that this is an illustration to us of what went on at the cross. Not that the Lord Jesus is a picture of the ark. The Lord Jesus actually, in that story, is pictured by the world. He took the place of the world, and the world was overflowed with water, and he took the judgment, the wrath of God, so that we might be delivered. And that's the picture that's illustrated for us in our baptism. That when we go under the water, we are saying, when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose. He took the judgment for me. And he publicly identified with me in the baptism of the wrath of God. I'm willing to identify with him publicly in baptism in water. Surely, if he was baptized with judgment, I ought to be willing to be baptized with water to identify with him. Abraham, the man in the middle. What a wonderful character Abraham is. I mentioned that he is used as a precedent in the New Testament. That's not the only way. He's used also as a type. He's the only type of God the Father in the Old Testament that I know of. And then he's used as an example in his daily experience, how we ought to live the way that Abraham lived. He was the man of faith. We have Isaac, the story of Isaac, and beside that I have supernatural birth, of course. He was the child of Abraham's old age, a special gift from God. And as such, of course, he's a great picture to us of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Going up to Mount Moriah, offering himself there as a sacrifice, as our Lord Jesus went to Moriah 2,000 years later to die for us. Jacob, supernatural care, how God preserved him and blessed him all his days. You remember when he was a young man, he came to Bethel running from his brother, and he said, If God will feed me, clothe me, care for me, bring me back to this place in peace, I'll let him be my God. That was real big of him, wasn't it? When he's an old man down in Egypt, in Goshen, you know what he says? God did clothe me, feed me, bless me, and keep me safe all my years. He did what he said he'd do. And Jacob, in spite of all of his rascally ways, he had a heart after God, didn't he? He had a longing for spiritual things. And God loved Jacob. And he speaks this word to Jacob and to Jacob-like characters today. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. He's the God of Jacob. And Joseph, of course, one of the beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. There are some who strenuously disagree. They say Joseph is never called a type, and we should never use Joseph as a type. In fact, I was in one place, a long way from here, after I preached on Joseph, the brethren came to me and said, listen, we appreciate you being here, but quite frankly, around here, we think Joseph is just a spoiled brat. And we'd rather you wouldn't preach on him as a picture of Christ. Well, there you have it. What does the scripture say? Joseph said, the Lord sent me before you as a kind of Savior. And the picture that's given to us of Joseph is such a graphic illustration of the Lord Jesus in his coming, being sent by the Father, having the welfare of his brethren at heart, seeking those that were lost, sold, betrayed by his own family members, lost to the Gentiles, and then, strange as it seems, taken out of the prison, ends up in the palace. Certainly the Jews thought he was a picture of the Messiah. In fact, they called Messiah ben Joseph, the son of Joseph, because they understood that Joseph was a picture to them of their Messiah. Another theme that you might want to look at in the book of Genesis for your own study is the brides of Genesis. I said that the church is not in Genesis. Of course, the church doesn't appear until the New Testament. It's a mystery in the Old Testament. But there are some beautiful pictures. And when you read the stories of the brides, Eve, the bride of the wounded side, what a lovely picture she is. And in fact, is used in, for example, 1 Corinthians 11 and other passages as an illustration of the church. Sarah, the bride who shares the hope of the promise. Sarah, the bride who shares the hope of the promise with Abraham and waits long for its fulfillment. Rebecca, the bride who loved her bridegroom unseen, who traveled the long journey with the unnamed servant, waiting until she would see her bridegroom. And then Asenath, Joseph's bride, a Gentile bride, who shares the position of glory with her husband. So these are all beautiful pictures, and when we stop and think of this, of course, one of the things we'll want to do when we study Genesis is study it in its relationship to the book of Revelation. You know that if we can imagine the Bible as a kind of arch with Christ as the key holding it all together, he is the fulfillment of all of God's truth, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Over on this side, we have these five books, the Pentateuch, and they answer in many ways to what we call the four Gospels. Of course, it's not four Gospels, it's only one Gospel, but four books that are four portraits of Christ and the grace of God. The law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And you will find many parallels between the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, and the first four books of the New Testament. For example, what is the first plague in Egypt? Water turned to blood. And what is the first miracle of the Lord Jesus? Water turned to wine. Well, it tells us something, doesn't it? That what characterized the Old Testament was judgment because of sin. The ministration of death, Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 3. That's all the law can do is condemn us. But this new covenant, this New Testament comes by way of the Lord Jesus. What the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin. Instead of condemning us, it condemned sin in the flesh and set us free. And so this is going to be the spirit of the new covenant, not condemnation, not turning the river into a river of death, but taking the water and turning it into wine, bringing joy into the hearts of the people of God. At the giving of the law at Sinai, we read there were about 3,000 slain. At the giving of the gospel of the grace of God at Pentecost, we read there were about 3,000 saved. Now you'll find it all the way through. As you read through the Pentateuch and then go over to the New Testament, you will find where sin abounded, grace superabounds. What the law could not do, Christ more than did. What we lost in Adam is nothing compared to what we gain in Christ. Adam lost the Garden of Eden. We get heaven. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. We're indwelt by God. Adam, he was an earthly creature, earthbound, minding earthly things. We are a heavenly people. Adam had his nostrils, physical life. We have received spiritual life, the very life that beats in the heart of the Lord Jesus. And you can look at 1,000 other contrasts between what Adam lost and what we gained. He had material blessings. We have all that God has. God has not withheld a thing, has he? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So there are some amazing links between the Pentateuch and the Gospels. But of course, just as surely as we see that wonderful arch spanning, we recognize that there are also tremendous links between Genesis and Revelation, between the beginning and the end. They come right around full circle and make a perfect whole. So in Genesis, man is forbidden to eat of the tree. But in Revelation, he's bidden to eat of it. In Exodus, man is kept out from the presence of God by the veil. But in Revelation, he's invited to come in, to draw near into the immediate presence of God. In the Pentateuch, we have the sad story of Jacob's 12 boys, the patriarchs. What a bunch of rascals. You read the blessing, Jacob's blessing of his 12 sons. Only grace would call it blessing. It sounds like a curse to me. You know, you read that, and he really lays it on them, doesn't he? Reuben, my firstborn, the excellency of my strength, thou shalt not excel. Unstable as water. And you keep reading, you know, I mean, Simeon and Levi, violent people, horrible, their wrath, and conspiring in their tent to do wicked things. You read that section. And then, with utter amazement, you come to the book of the Revelation, and you see the New Jerusalem, this glorious city coming down from God out of heaven, and could it be? Engraved in those gates of pearl, the names of Jacob's dirty dozen? Those rascals? However did the grace of God get them there? Well, that's the story of the Bible, isn't it? That's the story of the Bible. How does he get any of us there? How will we ever get in? Only by the grace of God. Well, we could spend all evening thinking about those links, but it's something to think about, isn't it? When you read something, say, now, where does this end? I mean, we end up at the end of Genesis with a coffin in Egypt, but we know that's not the end of the story. That's only the beginning, or the end of the beginning, or whatever Winston Churchill said. It's not the beginning of the end, it's not the end. It's the end of the beginning. Now, that's all it is. But as we continue to read through the Scripture, we discover God's marvelous dealings and how eventually we see this man, Abraham, in intimate fellowship with God. And not only Abraham, not only the spiritual children, the earthly children of Abraham, who by faith have a relationship with God, but the spiritual children as well. Abraham goes for a walk one night. God says, see the sand of the sea? See the stars of heaven? I have made you the father of many nations. And so the earthly people of Israel, the Davids and the Daniels and the Josephs of the Bible, but also the heavenly children of Israel, those who are Abraham's children by faith. And we too shall be gathered together so that they sing there the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The song of Moses, the great redemption song that they sang when they crossed over the sea. But also the song of the Lamb, when at last they understand God's purposes in sending his own Son to save us from our sin. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about the book of Genesis, but let's turn the page briefly to Exodus. And I should point out to you that in that little box in the upper right where it says nationally, the historical section, the legislative section, the ecclesiastical section 1, 2, and 3, those are the same chapter divisions as this lower level here, dispensationally, all right? So in other words, chapters 1 to 18, the historical section. Chapters 19 to 34, the legislative section. And chapters 35 to 40, the ecclesiastical section. So chapters 1 to 18 describe how the nation of Israel is brought out of Egypt and brought to Sinai. That ends chapter 18. And then in chapters 19 through 34, we have God giving his law. What a picture it is of law. Engraved on tables of stone, hard, cold, unfeeling, lifeless, inflexible, brittle. That's the law for you. And Moses couldn't even get those two tables down to the bottom of the mountain before they'd broken them already. Can you imagine them? Trying to get them down there, and he couldn't get them down fast enough. They'd already broken them. And so he takes them, raises them over his head, smashes them on the ground, and says, that's what you did to them. He'd had a 40-day fast. Some of you feeling kind of hungry right now? Had to go back up for another 40 days. And he got another set of stones. He didn't give them to Israel. What good would that do? They'd just break them again. What did he do with them? put them into the Ark of the Covenant. A picture of the fact that someday there would come God's blessed Son, who would fulfill all the righteousness of the law. And He, the righteous one, would be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Only God could think of such a plan. Only God could effect it. And then the ecclesiastical section, verses 35 to 40, describe the tabernacle and this wonderful tent that God was going to design so that He could draw near to His people and could dwell among His people on the basis of shed blood. I'll let you read that over on your own, but you will notice at the bottom there, salvation, separation, and service are really the three sections that are brought before us. In a practical way, as you read through Exodus, you can keep asking these questions. What does it mean to be saved? How did Christ affect our redemption? You know, in the Exodus in Egypt, there are multitudes of people today who believe that the Lamb died. The blood's been shed. They believe Christ died on the cross for their sins. But the Lamb could have died in Egypt, and the blood been shed, and the people still have perished. What else had to happen? The blood had to be applied, personally applied. That's what brought redemption. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Death had already come to the house. A substitute had died, and the blood was the declaration of that. So many of your friends and neighbors, they go to church, they listen to the sermon, you talk to them, they would say, oh, absolutely, I believe Christ died on the cross. I believe He died for my sins. Well, then John 1:11 and 12 comes home to them. Have you received the one you say you believe? He came to His own people, the Jews, they wouldn't have Him. To as many as would receive Him, to them gave you the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name. Maybe there's someone here tonight, and you know the story of the gospel, you could get up here and preach it. But there's never been a time in your life when you personally received the Lord Jesus as your Savior. What are you waiting for? Receive Him right where you sit. Acknowledge that I'm the sinner Jesus died to save. It's His blood that cleanses, His blood that saves me, who delivers me from sin. I receive Him as my personal Savior. Of course, it wasn't just the blood applied and the blood shed. There was more to it than that. Well, that was only the beginning. Then they fed on the roast lamb, didn't they? If we've been saved by His death, how much more shall we be saved by His life? The death of Christ delivers me in Egypt, but now the roast lamb gives me the strength so that I might be delivered out of Egypt. They came to the edge of the Red Sea, and they were delivered not only by blood, but by power through the sea on dry ground, and all of their enemies destroyed. What a graphic illustration of what has happened to the child of God through the redemptive work of Christ. Well, we mentioned a fair bit from the Leviticus chapter, the section here. I'm just going to leave that with you. If you have any questions afterwards, you can jump on me. And we thought a little bit about numbers, but let me just point out the divisions here. You have the first census in chapters 1 to 4. You'll notice that upper left box in Camping with God. And then the middle box on the right-hand side, the second census. Following the first census, you have the preparation, entering the desert, chapters 5 through 10. And at the end of the book, you have the final preparation for entering Canaan. All right? And then you have the desert crossing from Sinai to Kadesh. Remember what happened at Kadesh Barnea? They sent in the spies. They came back. 10 of them said, they're so big we can't beat them. 2 of them said, they're so big we can't miss them. God will do it for us. Let's go in and take the land. They refused to believe that, and so now they begin to wander. And from 21 to 25, we have the wanderings in the desert until eventually they come to the Jordan. Again, we have in the book of Numbers such wonderful illustrations of the life of faith and how God is able to provide for us in the daily experiences of life. The rod of God. What a great illustration. What a great story that is. It starts off, God says to Moses, what is that in your hand? Well, it's just a stick. God says, you want to see what I can do with a stick? I can turn the Nile into blood. I can bring Pharaoh to his knees. I can open up the Red Sea. I can bring water out of the rock. I can turn back Amalek. What have you got in your hand, Christian? Oh, just a pencil, a computer, a few kids in Sunday school class. God says, you want to see what I can do with that? You let me handle it. You let me in on it. What was initially Moses' rod, that which he cast down that turned into a serpent, it eventually is called the rod of God. And I don't know what you've got in your hand tonight, but I know that the book of Numbers teaches me that whatever it is, if you'll let the Lord work with you, if you'll let the Lord work through you, he'll flabbergast you at what he can do. I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we think about these great books. I leave with you the chart on Deuteronomy. I see our time is well on, and I want to close down tonight. But as we think about this journey through the Bible, one of the things the devil wants to tell us is, A, this book is too big for you to master. You'll never make it. You know how long it takes you to read through the whole Bible? I was in university, and I had a reading week coming up, and I didn't feel like doing much reading on other topics. And I'd heard people who had talked about reading through the Bible, and I wanted to see how long it would take. So I thought, well, I better read it out loud, because I don't want to skip over Chedorlaomer Omar and Mahershalal Hashbaz and some of that sort of thing. And so I began to read. It was elapsed time over a week's period in just under 52 hours. I was able to read through the whole Bible out loud. It's an hour a week. You can read through the whole Bible. So it's doable, see? He doesn't want you to think that you can handle it. The second thing is, he wants to convince you that it's not worth reading because it's not very practical. Well, I want to tell you, this is the only practical book in the world. This is God's how-to book. And the great thing about this book is, it has a life of its own. See? If I read a calculus book and I don't get it, I don't get it. But the great thing about this book is, it has a life of its own. It's able to jump off the page and grab me. It's able to reveal its truth to me. The Spirit of God, who initially inspired the book, is the same one who's my 24-hour-a-day tutor. And if there's one thing I want to get across to people as I travel around the country, it's this. The Bible was written by people for plain people. This was not written for theologians to argue about. Now, I don't decry going to seminary or Bible school. I didn't do it. And one of the reasons I'm glad I didn't do it was because people... Well, I confess I did go to Bible school once. They had meatloaf and creamed potatoes that were delicious. But I didn't go there to study. I went there to visit a friend. The point is that whether you go to Bible school or sit at home at, as they call it, St. Mary's College at the feet of Jesus, you're going to have to learn the same way. The Spirit of God will have to teach you. And he wants to teach us. And so as we begin this galloping through the Old Testament, one of the short-term objectives I have in being here is to impress upon you the fact that the Bible isn't just good for us like cod liver oil. You know, I need a dose, I hold my nose and take a dollop. It's tasty, it's delicious, it's like peaches and cream. And you can enjoy it all the way through. And I hope when we get into some of these other passages, especially like the Chronicles, we'll discover what they're doing there. And that they really are delightful books. If we know where to look, we'll find some delicious truths from cover to cover in this blessed book. So thank you for not falling asleep on me. And we're going to close off in a word of prayer. I think we've got some refreshments. And if you want to rush home and get a good sleep, be good and fresh tomorrow morning for our wrestling through the Scripture. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we want to thank Thee sincerely tonight for those who willingly laid down their lives so that we could have the Bible in our own language and the freedom to read it. We'd like to thank Thee especially for that lovely man at Thy right hand who laid down his life that it might be true, every word. We know how expensive it was for Thee to provide this book to us. And to think that the gracious Spirit of God would come from heaven to live in our sinful hearts with the express purpose of leading us into the truth and transforming our lives through this book day by day so that we might be a little more like the Lord Jesus every day, a little less like the old person we once were when He saved us. We thank Thee too, Father, for those who have been equipped in the church to help us understand Thy word. Help us to listen to them, to be encouraged by them. But help us not to fall into the trap of thinking that they have a special gift in understanding the Bible. They don't. They have a special gift in explaining it. But we all have that special gift to understand it. We all have an unction from the Holy One and are able to know these things because Thy Spirit is prepared to teach us. We pray too, Father, as we study Thy word, that we'll have the courage to live it. And as we listen to the teaching of Thy word, we'll always ask the question, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? We thank Thee for this gathering of Thy people. We commend each one to Thee. And give thanks for this refreshment and time of fellowship. We pray for safety for those who are still traveling tomorrow. We pray for a happy time and a profitable time in Thy word as we thank Thee for the living word.